I mentioned to you a week or two ago that in my home we're preparing for another trip to college. Our second child, who is making plans to head off to college, we rejoice for the opportunity to do that and don't take for granted all that goes into it, but we're preparing. And we're preparing knowing that the deadlines are coming, enrollment is coming, registration is coming. And also, my wife and I have taken the time to revisit the plans that we have for retirement. And to be honest with you, I think it should be, for full disclosure, it should be said that publicly that she's closer to retirement than I am. And I just, I mean, people have been asking me, I mean, who's going to retire first? And it's about time I just get it out there. My wife is. She will always and forever be leaning on that retirement age a little sooner and faster than me. But probably, like many of you, we feel like we're constantly in a season of preparing, constantly. Preparing for one thing or the other. I could also tell you that we haven't yet started preparing for spring, because we're not that foolish. We're from upstate New York, no preparation for spring. Snow tires are still on the tires. Shovels are still next to the front door. We're not dumb. We've learned our lesson. We buy Mother's Day flowers, Mother's Day cards, and put our shovels away on Mother's Day weekend. That's a fact. So here's where we're going today, because we're going to see in the Gospel of Luke that the author Luke, who is writing to us, and he's writing to us so that we could be certain of the things that we see and hear and read about Jesus. And the reason he's writing is so that there's a level of certainty that Jesus is real, what he says is real, what he did was real, and what he warns us about is real. And basically what we're going to see in our big idea today is this, that Jesus will suddenly return. And he's going to suddenly return to judge every human being. He will reward the believers and he will reject all the others. Now, the things that will arrive in the future are a variety of things. And for many of you, every fall you probably prepare for back to school. If you have kids, you're preparing for back to school. Some of us, like I mentioned, my daughter is preparing for college. Others are preparing for their wedding, pouring their heart and soul into prepping for the wedding. Certainly, many of us have experienced seasons where we're preparing for our next home, our first home, or preparing to move. My wife and I, as I mentioned, are taking a look again as to whether or not we're prepared enough for retirement. And the truth is, if we're surprised when retirement comes, if we're shocked when retirement arrives, we've missed 40-plus years of warnings that retirement is coming, right? And really, if we're broke when we're retired, it's on us. And the reason is because we've had lots of time to see it coming, to sense it coming. And at the same time, the problem that we're facing as human beings is this, that long-term preparation is expected for the end of our work life so we can see it coming. We, all the while, even if we're preparing for retirement, we might be primarily preparing for the wrong thing. We might be putting our heart, mind, soul into preparations that are good, but they're the wrong things, because in the end, it's possible for you and I as human beings to be completely caught, unprepared, unsuspecting, surprised, and shocked. And that's true even if you're preparing for your own funeral, even if you're trying to get your affairs in order, even if you're trying to get all of the lists and lists of things done before you leave this earth to help your family sort out your estate and so on, it's possible that in trying to prepare for the end of our earthly kingdom, we're expecting a future in heaven, but still mortally unprepared for what Jesus describes as his return, the second coming, the kingdom of God, which will arrive. And we'll decode this together here so we know exactly what Jesus tells us. But if you don't prepare for the end, if you don't prepare for the end of your life, this is what we're going to learn. It's worse than any of us could ever imagine. If we're not prepared for the end, Jesus describes to us in the book of Luke that it's worse than anything we could ever imagine. And the good news is this, that there are warning signs, and the warning signs here are in the Gospel of Luke, in the Scriptures, in the Bible. Anybody bring a Bible today? I want to hug all of you, every one of you. I love it. I just saw someone snatch one off of someone else's lap. That's how committed they are. I don't care. Snatch away. Love it. Love the competition. The warning that has been given to us is adequate. Listen, the warning about the end and the coming return of Christ and the judgment is adequate. Here in the Scriptures, the Gospel of Luke, Luke writes us and he says Jesus is talking some serious business about the way everything's going to end. And the solution to being prepared is this, acknowledging and responding to the warning light. It is the warning light that is given to us in our lives that save us from unnecessary pain and suffering. Let me say that again. We have warning lights in our lives. Our lives are filled with warning lights to prepare us for pain and suffering. How many of you on a daily basis are thankful for the little notification you get on your device saying 20% battery left? And you're like, thank you, device. My soul was ready to depart 20% from now, and now I can plug you back in and get you ready. So here's what I want to help you consider, that today we see warning signs, and they're all over in our life, and we normally take them pretty seriously. Normally, we take warning lights pretty seriously, and for us to be prepared for the end, we have to pay attention to the warning signs. Here's some warning signs that we kind of deal with, I think, on a regular basis. You'll see that we've got four of them here on a slide. The top left, what is that warning sign of? Need gas. How many of you have kind of a casual relationship with that warning light? You're willing to push it a little bit. It's kind of casual. When I was young, I used to see that light as a challenge. There's no way I'm giving in when I first see that light, or the second time, or the third time. Then I got married. My wife was like, this is for reals. Anyone know what the middle one is? This is one that we deal with on a regular basis. And this morning, oddly enough, as crazy as it sounds, this morning, this warning light greeted me on my trip here this morning. Low tire pressure. You might ask, now why would you get a low pressure warning? And I would answer that question, that's a great question. We've already had it fixed. Evidently, I'm getting warned again that the tire pressure is getting low. I ignored that one time for a long time and ended up with AAA changing my shredded tire because I ignored it. Now, third one on the upper right, anybody recognize that one? It's the light of death, right? It's the cha-ching, cha-ching, cha-ching. You hear all of the transactions going when you see that light. That means get it to a shop so that you can pay what you owe to get that check engine light fixed. By the way, I should tell you that my dad was a handyman and he loved fixing cars, which meant we were in a chronic state of check engine light. Chronic, it was nonstop. I learned to drive a car with a check engine light on. I was probably 28 years old before I realized not every car has their check engine light on all the time. I'd say to my friends, where's your check engine light? They're like, what are you talking about? Do you know there's a check engine light that's supposed to be on? Let me ask my parents, see what's wrong with my car. Turns out there's something wrong with our cars. Who knew? Now, here's a new one. I wanted to run this one by, the bottom one in the middle. Any ideas what that one is? That's on some of our vehicles. I've just now started a new relationship with this one because this week we got a warning sign on our dashboard very similar to this one, and this is your brake fluid is low. Now, I've got a casual relationship with my low gas because I get about 50 miles before I have to stop somewhere and fill back up. I have a casual relationship with my low tire gauge because we're used to it and we kind of know what needs to be done over the course of the next several days. I have a casual relationship with check engine because oftentimes in my bigger vehicle, it flashes on for a few days and then goes off, and we've come to discover that it just means we have an emissions thing happening, and sometimes it's registering, sometimes it's not registering, and so we have casual relationship with this top three. Let me tell you, when the low brake fluid light came on, I discovered a new relationship with warning signals, and wouldn't it make sense that this one says, take care of it now? And here's why. Because these ones are a good caution that you should start planning to fix something that's gone wrong. This one, quite possibly, if ignored, could mean you're about to roll off the edge of the cliff. You aren't going to be able to stop. In other words, this bottom one says something pretty vital. If you avoid this, there's going to be irreparable damage. If you delay, you need to expect that something drastic is going to happen. You cannot push this one till the end. It's urgent. Fix is needed. Respond or die. Now, Pastor Jonathan thought it would be funny to send me this next warning signal not long after I had my incident. He was wondering if I had seen that there's a warning signal on my snowblower, which I thought was really funny. I mean, if you look close at that, it is pretty hysterical, right? The whole arm is down into the... It's not how it happened, folks. It's not how it happened. This, let me put it this way. This warning tag would have never helped me if I ever saw it. Would have never helped me. Of course you don't reach your arm down in an auger, into the auger. Thanks for the warning, though, Pastor. Appreciate it. Now I'm looking very closely for those things. So there's an alertness, listen, that Jesus is going to give us here that is vital. There's a warning sign that is vital. And Paul writes about it, and he writes to the Thessalonians. So we're in the Gospel of Luke, but would you follow along with me? Because I want to see how Paul the Apostle interprets what Jesus has been teaching when he writes the church in his letter called Thessalonians. And we'll read this together because this is really, really stunning. This passage of Scripture is absolutely, in my opinion, this is absolutely shocking. Some of you may discover that in hearing this passage of Scripture, you've never heard it before. What a thrill it is for me to be the one to point this out, to say, check out what's in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Let's read verses 1 to 8 together. Now concerning how and when all this will happen, dear brothers and sisters, we don't really need to write you. Listen to this. This is for believers, by the way. This is people who have trusted Jesus. They're following Jesus. They already have saving faith. They would what we would call in kind of our modern culture Christians, serious and sincere Christians. Here's what he says. For you know quite well that the day of the Lord's return will come unexpectedly, like a thief in the night. When people are saying everything is peaceful and secure, then disaster will fall on them as suddenly as a pregnant woman's labor pains begin. And there will be no escape. But you aren't in the dark about these things, dear brothers and sisters, and you won't be surprised when the day of the Lord comes like a thief, for you are all children of the light and of the day. We don't belong to darkness and night. So be on your guard, not asleep like the others who don't know Jesus, haven't been warned, don't read the Bible, have no idea how it's going to end, he says. Stay alert and be clear-headed. Some versions say sober-minded. Night is the time when people sleep and drinkers get drunk, but let us who live in the light be clear-headed, protected by the armor of faith and love, and wearing as our helmet the confidence of what? Our salvation. Where does our confidence come from when it ends so suddenly and drastically? It comes from the faith that is stirred up this salvation in us, and we have confidence. Now, is anyone else shocked by how blatant and vivid this is? There is going to be a day the Lord returns, and it's going to be pretty stunning. Some will be shocked, but believers don't have to be shocked. Luke tells us that we can be certain that Jesus is real. And in the Gospel of Luke, he documents the life of Jesus, the death of Jesus, the burial of Jesus, also the resurrection of Jesus. And then as he's kind of moving towards Jerusalem, as Jesus is kind of revealing what his kingdom is all about, eventually, after he is resurrected and ascended, I should say, you see that in the Gospel of Luke, it kind of gives way to the book of Acts, which talks about how Jesus has left, but his spirit remains, and his spirit is at work in the local church, preparing them for something spectacular, and that is his return. And in that preparation, Jesus, of course, his spirit is at work, and we see the story of the movement of God's people that he inspired in the book of Acts. Now we're in the central part of the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is on his long road to Jerusalem, and he continues to announce to the politically and religiously powerful that the kingdom of God is not really about them. The kingdom of God is for those who have been despised, marginalized, those who are brokenhearted, broken-bodied, and otherwise orphaned, widowed, and helpless in large part. And Jesus announces that the Son of Man is going to, while he's on earth, which is himself, he's going to be rejected, he's going to suffer, he's going to be crucified, he's going to be raised from the dead, and then Jesus, documented by Luke, also announces that he's not going to go away forever. Instead, he's going to come a second time. And in the Gospel of Luke, he walks us through how he is going to come back a second time, and he is describing it as his kingdom. So we pick up this increasingly tense clash with religious leaders by the religious leaders asking Jesus a question. And they say, so Jesus, you speak of this kingdom that's coming. When is that going to happen? And it's actually a sincere question, because Jesus had been preaching for quite some time that the kingdom was near, the kingdom was at hand, the kingdom was virtually arriving, and the Pharisees asked Jesus the question, so this kingdom that you speak of, when is it going to come? And what they meant was this. Listen close to this. Here's what they meant. In the Old Testament, God promised that Abraham's people, his descendants, were going to be so prosperous they blessed the world. And also in the Old Testament, God promised through prophecy and beyond that David's throne that would be kind of elevated, and the descendants of David would take the throne, and on the throne they would rule over a new kingdom. Now, the reason why they were asking this question is because obviously the Hebrew people were not in a position prosperity-wise to bless anybody. And secondly, there was no throne in place where the descendant of David was enshrined or was ruling and reigning. And so they were asking the question, so when is that going to happen? When will Abraham's seed kind of be prosperous? And when will David's throne have a Hebrew on it who's ruling and reigning over the Romans? So that's their question. When's that going to happen? And Jesus responded, and he said, well, let me tell you four things. Here's four things, four facts about himself, and in doing so, he describes four specifics about, literally about his kingdom. And these are facts that we see, according to Luke, are four things that could save your life. Four facts about Jesus that could save your life. Number one, Jesus said, my kingdom is already among you. My kingdom is already among you. The Pharisees would not be able to tell of the coming of the kingdom through their observations. Jesus was saying, the kingdom of God is already, listen, in your midst. I'm already among you. It's already here. It's already happening. And what he intended to say here was this. Jesus was asking you to acknowledge and accept that Jesus, who is the king of the kingdom, was standing in their midst and was actually accessible to them already. And he goes on to point out this, that you won't be able to point to God's kingdom and say, see, look, in the United States, there's this city called Washington, D.C., and the Christian kingdom is being set up right there. That's the location. Or it's in the Senate building, or it's in the capital of New York State called Albany. In other words, what Jesus is saying here is that you won't be able to actually see the kingdom of God being set up, established in any politically powerful, noticeable way. It will not be a kingdom that has a location. It is not a Senate building. It's not even a specific church where everybody will be able to say, the kingdom of God is at that church or in this country in the church, because the kingdom of God is happening in the hearts of believers around the world. Not a location, not a place, not a government, not a system of politics. It's not capitalism. It's not socialism. It's not anything in between. Instead, the kingdom is in the hearts of believers around the world. And Jesus is the reigning king, and he's the reigning king of this kingdom for us to receive or for us to reject. Now, before we get on to the next one here, I wanted to point out that Jesus has come two times, right? He's talking about coming two times. He's already come once, and when he came, I want you to remember this, that there was a location. It was obscure. It was subtle. He indicated that he had arrived by kind of a star, where if you were kind of an astronomer, you could discover and follow this star, and it led you to where the Savior had been born in the town of Bethlehem. And that location was very, very special, but it was a discreet manger in which he had arrived. Now, something is important for us to discover about the second time he returns, right? The first time it was subtle, obscure, and in a unknown manger, but the second time he returns, it's different. Check this out. Number two, his return, Jesus said, another fact about Jesus that could save your life, his return will be visible and unmistakable. And this is how Jesus describes it. He actually says his return is going to be like a blanket of lightning that the whole world takes notice of, that is shocking and stunning to see. But no one can miss it. Everyone will see it. Lightning will flash. It will light up the sky from one end to the other. In fact, here in Thessalonians, Paul says that it will come so unexpectedly, it will be with a trumpet sound. This announcement will be so hard, impossible to miss. The disciples would long to see his return, but Jesus said, you're not going to actually see my return. It's going to happen later. And when the kingdom would come, everyone would know it. It's not going to be hidden. The whole world will be aware of it. Paul says the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout. There'll be a voice of the archangel, and it'll come with the trumpet call of God, right? This is like, in other words, no one is going to be able to escape what just happened. Everyone will notice something tremendous, something drastic is happening. And first, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. Then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on the earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord Jesus in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. And then Paul says, so encourage each other with these words. Something unmissable, something visible and unmistakable is going to happen. Jesus will be rejected and suffer. He will be crucified. He will be buried in the tomb and then resurrected. And then secondly, the second time, his visible reign over all creation is going to happen. So here's what this means. Basically, both Paul and Jesus are helping us to see that if you're a sincere believer, you don't have to be concerned that someone has an obscure YouTube channel or is leading a church somewhere around the world or has written a book, and if you don't tune into the channel or attend their church or subscribe to the blog post or buy their book, that you're going to miss the return of Jesus. What he's saying is you don't have to listen to people who project or who imply or who overtly state, I'm kind of the Messiah who's returned. You would be amazed how many smart people who have profound intellects and who have an unbelievable reputation in their career who find themselves sucked in following somebody who claims to be some version of the return of Jesus. I happen to be a documentary fan, and I love watching documentaries about cults. You might say, why is that? And I would say back to you, I have no idea. I do not know. I don't know. One of the things that's fascinating to me is that the people who are in the cults, doctors, surgeons, attorneys, who else is smart? Neurosurgeons, is there any other smart? That's it, right? Did I just name them all? Whatever you are, they're in the cult. And in some way, shape, or form, the cult leader always convinces really smart people, I'm kind of a version of the second coming of Jesus. Here's what Paul is telling us in Thessalonians, and here's what Jesus is teaching his disciples. You don't have to worry about me showing up, and somewhere, somehow, people are following the return of Jesus, and you're missing it. What he's saying is, it'll be unmistakable. It'll be stunning and shocking. You don't have to subscribe to someone's YouTube channel, because it'll be so impossible to miss. Anybody who says otherwise, listen, anybody who says otherwise is a false teacher. Anybody who says otherwise is peddling a false gospel. They are not, I mean, we all agree already, right? They are not any version of the return of Jesus. And we have to take inventory of that and file that away in our hearts. Number three, four facts about Jesus that could save your life. Number three, his return will be sudden and it'll be unexpected. Nobody is going to be ready No one is going to be standing at the window watching for his return. I find this fascinating. There's amazing theology in this, but the scriptures teach us that even the Son himself has decided not to be aware of the day and the hour. And that's why I'm not quite sure why any of us would buy 88 reasons that Jesus is going to return in 1988. Anybody else disappointed that that was not the end? I mean, the 90s we could have done without. Agreed? The 90s we could have skipped. So far, I think I've managed to insult every single kind of person here this morning. But the scriptures go on. When the Son of Man returns, it will be like Noah's day. Here's what he says. People were enjoying banquets. They were partying. They were working. They were tending their gardens. They were literally business as usual right up to the day when the Son of Man is revealed. He references Lot and Sodom and Gomorrah. He references Noah. In other words, they were just doing what they always do. Daily life was happening, but it was so sudden and so unexpected that the night that it happens, two people will be asleep in one bed, one will be taken and the other one left. Remember that? Left behind. Two women will be grinding flour together at the mill, and one will be taken and the other one will be left. What that means is that you and I might be browsing around Home Depot. Oh God, I hope I'm not browsing around Home Depot when that happens. You and I will be shopping at Walmart. You and I will be checking out the Brooklyn pickle that just arrived up on the corner of Buckley and Taft. You and I could be in the car wash. You and I might have just been in the middle of watching the West Jenny boys win the state basketball championship. By the way, the only place you're going to be safe when this happens is Chick-fil-A. I just want to put that out there. The only place you're going to be safe. So keep that in mind. When this happens, one will be taken. By the way, do you know that commentators say one will be taken to be with the Lord and escape judgment? Other commentators say that one will be taken into judgment. That's interesting. I mean, you could study that on your own, but commentators don't agree that that whoever's left behind is going to face judgment or escape judgment. So that's an interesting read if you're interested in that topic. But either way, it's going to happen so suddenly that people like Lot's wife and people that were in Noah's day are going to be distracted from the urgency of the Lord's deliverance because they are kind of enamored with the pleasures of daily routines. And he reminds his followers, Jesus does, not to be attached to their material things. Why? Because any delay could be fatal. So most people will be shocked by his return because they're distracted by building their own kingdom. And they're not thinking about any life beyond this earth. Jesus once again is confronting people who are addicted to the material world, and he's saying, my kingdom is not about this world. Hold loosely to it. Don't cling to it. And if you do, you're going to be like Lot's wife who just kind of like, I don't know, am I going to be missing out on the material world? And it is not just bad people doing bad things. This is important. Jesus is saying that people who are distracted from his soon return are also good people doing good things, but they're still unprepared. There are no warnings beyond the warnings that we're reading in the scripture. Not even Jesus tells us more specifics. I'm so thrilled about this new technology that tells us that winter storms are coming, and they can tell you that they're coming. Even if they're not, they can tell you they're coming in 2 days. And then in one day, the Doppler radar helps us watch the storm blow through, right? This is unprecedented. Do you ever remember places, organizations, institutions canceling based on the forecast? It's a shocker, right? That's how specific people feel comfortable with, or how specific the instruments are to detect what's coming and how comfortable we are trusting those instruments. There's what Jesus is saying. There will be no Doppler radar notification. There is no storm warning. When his return happens, everyone is going to be shocked, is going to be startled when it happens. Number four. Four facts about Jesus that will save your life. Number four, his return will be the final separation and judgment. Jesus will, when he returns, he will face every human somehow. This is kind of like an infinite thing that it's hard for me to even imagine, but Jesus will reward some and reject others. He will reward some and reject others. But it will be very clear at the end that there is a judgment. And the author of Hebrews says that every person will die one time, right? I mean, if you look at some versions, he also says they will also have to pay taxes their whole life. But in this version, it says everyone is appointed to die one time, and then what? Some of you know this because you've been around. And then what? Face a judgment. Every human will die one time, and then after that, they will face the judgment. And Jesus said that when he returns, that some will be taken into judgment or some will be left behind for judgment, but the lost are sent to everlasting punishment, rejection, separation, punishment. The saved, those who believe sincerely, are sent to the New Jerusalem or the heavens. The unprepared will be rejected and punished, similar to the way that those who ignored Noah were suddenly found themselves being destroyed in a flood. Very similar to those who were in Sodom discovered that after Lot left Sodom, that fire and burning sulfur was raining down from heaven, destroying them all. It will happen in the form of a judgment. And the next, Jesus compares the coming of the kingdom to the flood and, of course, Sodom's judgment. People were not prepared for the flood. They weren't prepared for the judgment. They were living in sin, oblivious to God, and in some cases, just distracted. And Jesus used no fewer than 8 illustrations to say, be ready, be ready. It's going to happen. Now, I have discovered that there are times when I ignore my dashboard lights. And the reason why, I mentioned to you this earlier, the reason why I'm comfortable ignoring the gas light, the low pressure light, and even the check engine light is because I have a membership to AAA. And every time the renewal comes around, I think to myself, do I ever really use this? And then I start going, yeah, I kind of do all the time. Or I have in the past. And there's something about being able to ignore a warning and then face a mild disaster and then know that if you just put a call in, by the way, there's an app now, you can actually click the app and then AAA immediately sees where you're at and then they start the rescue operation immediately, at least that's what they tell me. And they come and they say, listen, you made a mistake, they don't say this, but this is how I feel about it. You've ignored this light, you ignored that light, you ignored another light, and now you're in a bit of a crisis, but we're going to bail you out so it's not that urgent. And what we're seeing here is that Jesus is saying there is no backup plan. There is no AAA call for intervention. There is no reset, redo. How many of you ever are using, I wonder if you do this too. I've noticed recently that when I am handwriting things and I make a mistake, because I often use a device with the undo button, while I'm writing with my handwriting and I make a mistake, my hand reaches for an undo button that isn't there. Have you noticed that? Anybody else? Really, just me? That's amazing. Undo. There is not going to be a way to reset. There is no redo. There is no oops, let's try this again. There's no restart. There's no erase. There's no control, alt, delete. The next time, I'll pay attention to the lights. There isn't going to be a next time. What Jesus is teaching here is this. It's going to be a final judgment. And this is how it's going to end for every human. Many will be rewarded. All others will be rejected. No escaping, no scrambling for another chance. Now listen, if we are not careful, we miss this. This is just not regular, mundane, routine Christianity. Step back for a second with me. Jesus just said, it's going to end. It's going to get real. It reminds me that sometimes my wife does a little getaway. She goes away for a day or two or 3 days or however long she's gone. That the kids and I live like we're in a fraternity for 3 days. And then, do you know what happens? We start watching the clock. When did mom say she was going to be back? And we start watching the clock. All right, here's what we're going to do. We've got 1 hour. I want you to rebuild that wall. Get some compound. I want you to mud that. Daddy's going to sand it. You know, and all of a sudden, it's like for an hour, we're scrambling around to get ready because the queen is coming back to the castle, and we want to make, and then we manage to get a little light music on. I add some lighting, you know, I kind of dim the lights, and then we put her feet up in the recliner, and we turn on some soothing music, and when she walks in, we're like, hey, we've been ready all along. We knew you were coming back. But there's this mad scramble that happens beforehand. Let me give you another picture in your mind. When my kids were little and we knew some nonsense was going on down the hall, sometimes I'd come walking down the hall and I'd let my feet go a little heavy. Do you know why? If I let my feet go a little heavy, they say, oh, someone's coming, and I could hear their little feet as there is a running around in the room trying to stop or change or redo whatever they're doing. And I hope that these pictures mean something to you, because there isn't going to be any further warning to the return of the king to judge where he's going to reward or reject than what we have here in the scriptures. This is it. It's going to end. So let's be ready. What does that look like? How can we be ready? Real quick, a couple of ideas to help us. These are scripture, biblical, really. Don't wait to prepare. Don't wait to hear what you perceive to be is going to be some heavy footsteps from the God of the universe. Believe and receive Jesus today. Repent. Faith. I mean, this picture, if you want a picture of what it looks like, there's another story that Jesus tells about two sons. One son is slavishly obedient. He's doing all the right things. And somehow, he, in his self-righteousness, is so mad that the rebellious son is rewarded and he's not. And he doesn't end up, in the end, at the feast, the final feast of the family. But the one who's rebellious, who has messed up, who's failed, has a humble repentance. And in his humble repentance and faith, he just wants to be back with the Father. He's rewarded by the Father. The slavishly obedient, religiously devoted older son who did everything right but has no humility, no repentance, and no grace for the lost finds himself separated from the Father. This is an amazing story to say, how can we prepare humility, repentance, grace? And you come back to the Father and you say, I have rejected you, and I would understand if you rejected me, but I repent. I'm turning around. I'm rejecting my own selfishness, and I'm embracing all that you are. Why wouldn't somebody do that? Jesus says, because some have clung. They're clinging to what they own here. They're clinging to their reputation. They're clinging to their material wealth. They're clinging to their politics. They're clinging to their own vision of what their kingdom is. They're clinging to where they get their comfort from, the substance, the relationship. They're clinging to anything here and have not been able to let go of it in order to dive headfirst into the kingdom of God, where it's a kingdom of repentance and faith and worship and delight and obedience to God. Secondly, believers, this is specifically for you. There is something that we're supposed to be doing down here when we're together, and that's this: build each other up, encourage each other. Now, how do we do that? Here's how we do it. We remind each other that Jesus is going to return, and we're going to live with him forever. So no matter, you remember last week, we kind of sensed that God was revealing to us all that we're facing, and that he was intervening, and he's helping, and he's sustaining, and we needed God to help us deal with the trouble or the turmoil we're facing with. One of the ways that you and I constantly comfort, build, encourage one another is to say, look, eventually this is going to end. And those who belong to God, they're going to be with Jesus forever. And if we're saying that, if we're encouraging each other and building each other up with this kind of hope for the future, we don't even have any time in our exchanges with people to gossip about somebody. We don't have any time in our exchanges with people to be critical or condescending about someone else, because we're going to be with believers encouraging them that eventually this all passes away. And when he returns, we can live with him forever. We're going to be with the King. We're going to remain with him forever. When he returns, that will be the day that God himself says to us, even though you're not very strong, even though you may feel like you're not succeeding, there's no anger that's coming. Because if you believe there's no anger that's coming on us, that Christ died for us so that when he returns, we'll be ready. By faith and repentance, we become those who are rewarded. Well, then we can eagerly await his return. We can eagerly await his return, like we've got our feet up, and this is such a terrible illustration, never mind that. We can be ready and eager that God is going to return, and the reason we're eager is because we're confident he's not going to pour out his anger on us. Why? Because we believe Jesus is who he says he is, and we receive him by faith, and that faith causes us this deep belief that changes the way we live, who we trust, what we treasure. Let's pray together. Father, we recognize today that we're busy with our lives. We recognize today that it's so easy to love our world. We recognize today that it's so easy to be devoted and prepared for everything but eternal life, your return. And we pray today that you'd give us this sense of this loosening grip on the stuff of earth, and that we would be very in tune with these warning signs that you've given us. Stir our hearts to be ready with faith now. We pray that if there's someone in our church family visiting with us or attending regularly with us or who's just here today for whatever reason, however they got here, that you just press it urgently in their heart, that what we see and experience according to the scriptures, God, that you've revealed to us that it's going to end. And we pray that you would help them by your grace, that you'd save their soul, that you'd prompt them to repent and believe with the conviction of your spirit that is so real and so compelling. And for believers, God, we ask that you'd stir us up and bring to mind all of the time we're wasting with our words. And rather than building each other up and encouraging one another with hope that your soon return is near, that we're trivial, that we're at times hurtful, that we are small-talky, we just pray that you'd help us to really build one another up with this hope that your return is real. We thank you for it and trust you to do it. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand?